Go a little bit different, we're going to go a direction this morning anyway. I'm going to talk a little bit about directions. So I have two sons. We're staying in the same sermon series, but looking at it a little differently. I have two sons. One of them, I'm convinced, you could drop him in the middle of the wilderness with no warning really on where he is or how far home is, and he'd be at the table by dinner time. He'd just find his way back. I'm certain of it. The other one, I think if you took him two blocks away and gave him a map, a compass, and a GPS with home marked on it, that he might never get home. But I will tell you this, if he got home, he will have discovered so many new and interesting things on the way because he always looks at everything with fresh eyes, and it's beautiful. What I would love is for them both to absorb a little bit of the other one and for me to absorb a little bit of both, because I don't have the land navigational skills of the one, nor do I look at the world with wonder the way the other does. And I think it would be good for all of us to do both. Not just in the wilderness of Alaska, not just in navigating our way through the hiking trails and the outdoors, which I love about being in Alaska, but also as we walk with Jesus. Walking with Jesus does require a certain level of navigational skill. It's a spiritual navigational skill. It's learning the directions. It's learning, really in this case, what we're going to look at this morning, it's learning to find and follow the trail markers. Some of it is that, hey, hearing the voice of Jesus and staying alongside him. Sometimes when that voice gets hard to hear, or at other times when the trail has already been clearly marked, the voice we hear from Jesus is, I already told you which way to go, just go there. I've told you this story before. The trail markers can be tough sometimes, but should be listened to and followed. When I was with the family once, we were at a campground just this side of Glen Allen. It's a great little campground. One of the things the campground advertises is a trail to a mud volcano, which is not quite as exciting as it sounds, but it is pretty cool. It's essentially a series of geothermic mud pits. And they are really cool, if for no other reason that the animals come to them and the tracks are incredible. But they say, hey, there's a hike there, and here's the trailhead. Just follow the trail, and it'll get you there. And I really wanted to go up here, and my family was a little bit dubious. My wife, my kids, and my in-laws were there with me too. And they were all a little bit dubious of this trail. I said, hey, it'll be fun. We should go on this adventure. So we went on the adventure. And the further we go, the iffier it becomes, and they're continuing to ask, John, are you sure you know what you're doing? I didn't know exactly what I was doing, but I was going on a little bit of faith. We did start with really good trail markers. As you get further in the trail markers went from official trail markers to, not old CDs that had been nailed to the trees with the reflective side out. We'll come back to this. I kept finding the next trail marker. And my family was all about ready to give up, except for the son that I mentioned, who is just blessed with good land navigational skills. He stayed with me. He's like, we're going to find this, Dad. It's going to be okay. We're going to get there. And then until the very last second, we get to this last stand of alders, and even at this point, he's starting to wane on me. I'm like, now I'm going to push through. And all of a sudden, boom, there it was. We got to the mud volcano. And it was really cool, and they thought it was, and we all had a lot of fun, and we look back, and we tell that story, and we laugh about it. But it was an issue of, do you, in fact, trust the trail markers that have been put out there, and are you willing to follow them? And sometimes when we walk with God, we get this feeling that everything has to be hyper-spiritual, and, what does the voice of Jesus say to me in this exact moment? What's the Holy Spirit saying in this exact moment? And we have those moments, and we should, and we need to cultivate that ear to hear the voice of God. But there are a lot of moments in life where the trail has already been marked. That walking with God trail has already been marked. It's marked in Scripture. And in those moments, what I'll find is that sometimes the voice of the Holy Spirit stays silent on purpose. Because we're being taught to go back to what's already been marked out for us, what's already been taught to us. And I'll watch people go wrong here. I'll watch people say, well, you know, I really felt God was leading me to X. And sometimes I do say to them, I say, but what you're saying God is leading you to is actually in defiance of what he said in his word, what he said in the Bible. He's not going to lead you away from what he said in Scripture. And they say, oh, but I'm sure it's what God is saying to me. I'm like, but I'm sure. I'm going to tell you right now, it can't be what God is saying to you. I don't know what voice you're hearing, but it's not his. Because he will never lead you in conflict or defiance with what he's already said in his word. Now, it's in the moments where we wonder how to apply his word. It's in the moments where I'm in a situation that is not as clear that we cultivate that voice or the ability to hear that voice and hear where God is leading us. It's in the moments where I can go one of two ways and both are in line with Scripture, or three ways or six ways for that matter, and they're all in line with Scripture. That's the moment where we learn to cultivate and our ear to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit and his guidance. But when the trail is clearly marked, we need to follow the trail mark. We're going to take a look at 1 Timothy this morning begin to take apart this idea. We're going to see it, I think, in a little bit more detail next week when we dive into 2 Timothy. But we'll start here. Paul, writing to his young apprentice, if you will, the young man that he brought alongside and taught in the ways not just of an evangelist, but eventually would deputize and send him to various places and say, hey, this is a planted church that needs a strong guiding hand. Go there. And in this case, textual evidence tells us that he has sent Timothy to Ephesus to go and guide that church at Ephesus. And while in prison, Paul writes him a couple of letters, and this is, of course, the first one. And he lays out some ideas for Timothy's own personal life and personal focus, but also a lot of ideas on, okay, these are the things you need to lead this local congregation in. These are ways in which they need to change and grow and develop. And as he draws to the end of that first letter is where we come to the passage we're in now. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 11, he writes this. But flee from these things. I'll tell you in a minute what those things were. You man of God. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality, and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, because it is an enduring trail marker for us. That when we are unsure, we often find that your word is quite clear. So this morning I pray as we dig into it that you'd show us some new things. Allow us to approach your word with brand new wonder and excitement, even if this is a passage we've read 1,000 times. To see things here that we haven't seen before because we're allowing you to give us fresh eyes to look at it. Use it to guide us a little bit further down this trail as we walk with you, as we desire to walk more with you as a church, but also as individuals, to develop that relationship. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth in Christ's name. Amen. So learning to follow those trail markers when we're walking with God. And we'll find that those trail markers continue to lead us onward and onward and onward in some similar directions. One of those directions is it's always toward godly character. Trail markers when we're walking with God, the trail markers that are in Scripture, are always leading us towards developing a godly character. Paul starts here, he says, at least in the passage that we're looking at, it says, but flee from these things, you man of God. We should probably talk about what these things are. These things, in this case, come from the context above. The most recent one is the love of money. Right before this verse is that passage, that famous passage, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, right? Not money is the root of evil, but the love of money, okay? And he deals with greediness and what gain in the church really looks like. He also, one of the other things he's dealing with, though, is this. If you back up in chapter 6, it says this in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, going away from the trail markers, right? If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, which arise envy, or out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men depraved of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. So that falls into the category of these things, I think. You go up a little bit further, you will find Paul saying at the end of chapter 5, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them into judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Meaning that for some, you know very well where their sins are, but others may live their entire lives and a hidden sin doesn't come out until after the fact. And from all of these things, both the hidden and the visible, Paul says, flee from these things. From the useless arguments which do not do anything to further the gospel, the arguments that are wrangling about words and definitions and nuances that do not impact our actual spiritual growth, of these things and the foolish arguments that just cause strife and envy, of these, Paul says, flee from these things. Of the love of money, Paul says, flee from these things. But he doesn't. But I love this about Scripture, because it's generally true of Scripture. Very rarely does Scripture give us an instruction to run away from something without also telling us to run towards something. Because you can go a lot of directions from those things. But again, we're following trail markers here. And so it's not just a marker of avoid this. This is a hazard on the trail, but rather a head towards these. He says, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. All of which I think coincide pretty well with what he just told us to flee from. Okay? Because he told us to flee from the sins, which both are either whether they're evident or hidden. He says, instead, pursue righteousness and godliness. He tells us to flee from the empty arguments and instead tells us to pursue faith. And not a blind faith, but a faith that says, look, I take God at his word. And my faith also holds up to scrutiny. My faith allows me to dig into Scripture and say, I don't understand this, and hold it under a microscope and really wrestle with it, and yet it does not impact whether or not I believe that what it says is true. It allows me to understand that sometimes there are tensions in Scripture where I do not quite understand how they work together, but both are absolutely true, and I will hold both to be true. This is not the kind of faith that is blind, that says, oh man, I can't even question it, just this is what it is. It's not dogmatic. But it's the kind of faith that says, I trust it. And I trust it not because I trust the book so much, but I trust the author of the book. I trust the God this is true. So that takes us away from empty arguments and into faith. This does not, by the way, that this does not cancel out those really good sharpening, shaping conversations where we honestly disagree about interpretations. We're going to have those moments. We're going to have those moments when we get into Scripture together and you and I are going to come from two different perspectives. And maybe, just maybe, if we do it right, you're going to change some of my thoughts, and I'm going to change some of yours, and we'll both come further into line with what Scripture really says. Okay? This is not to say, hey, don't have those. This is saying, when it comes down to you're just going to fight for the sake of fighting, don't have those. Okay? Instead, pursue faith. Pursue love, perseverance, and gentleness, these things to replace the love of money, because these things are more lasting, more enduring, and more profitable in the end anyway. Love, as we know, covers a multitude of sins. Love is that one thing that remains of faith, hope, and love, right? It's in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, but these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Why? Because when we get to eternity, when we see God face to face, we don't need faith anymore, and we don't need hope, okay? We see the evidence of our faith, and we have the substance of our hope, but we will still be operating in love. Love is eternal. Love is self-giving. Love is self-sacrificing. Love stops looking for me to be puffed up. Love stops looking for me to be in charge or get all the glory or get all the recognition. And instead says, what can I do for the betterment of somebody else? What is the best thing I can do for that person, honestly, for me? Instead of looking for my own personal gain. Perseverance says, yeah, sometimes things get rough. I follow Jesus anyway. I keep following the trail markers further on, even though the hill climbs a little higher, the roots are in the way, and in the case of our trip to the mud volcano, what was a trail kind of becomes sort of a swamp. It was interesting. Water got a little deep, I'm going to tell you that. And the trail gets like that sometimes, but the trail markers are still calling me onward, perseverance. And the one we love to overlook in the American church, there's gentleness. That all of these things are held and pursued with gentleness. Why? Because Christians are doormats? No. But because Christians are able to take an insult and realize that insult isn't aimed at me, it's aimed at the God that I walk with. Christians are able to take a personal offense and let it roll off and say, you know what, I've offended people too, and I will forgive as I've been forgiven. Because gentleness does not say, hey, I'm never going to confront you on what you're doing that's wrong. But it says, when I do so, I'm going to do so in a way that seeks your best interest. And what that means with sin sometimes is we address sin. Because the sin that you're pursuing is hurting someone. It's hurting yourself, for that matter. Or the sin that you're essentially preaching is hurting yourself and others. And rather than see that harm done, I'm going to gently approach and with humility and gentleness say, hey, what you're doing is wrong and harmful to yourself and to others. But Christians need to be characterized by that kind of gentleness, not by a harshness or a roughness or a coldness or a cruelty. And too often we are. That's one of those things where we're known more for what we're against than what we're for. What we're for is truth. What we're for is redemption. What we're for is knowing God personally, the God who created us and walking with him. We're for these things. What that means is we will not tolerate lies. And it means we will not tolerate the kind of sins that creep their way in that just continually separate other people from God. We want to address these. We want to have interactions with these and say, hey, you're driving yourself further from truth. But by pushing what we're for, we're able to do so with gentleness. And so Paul takes these things and he says, okay, Timothy, as a leader in this church where I've sent you to kind of make sure they're shaping up the way they should, all these problems that you're seeing amongst kind of lower level leaders in the church, and you've seen a lot of them, you need to make sure they're behind you, they're in your rearview mirror, you're getting away from them as fast as you can, and pursuing these things instead, pursuing, in fact, more and more godly character, which is the direction those signposts, those trail markers are always going to take us.
So at the first hint that you have a choice to make, maybe one of the things we look at in life, and I'm walking with God, and how do I say walking with God is, if I have two roads, I'm oversimplifying this, I'm massively oversimplifying this. If I have two roads diverging in front of me, and one of them does not challenge me, and one of them lets me stay very, very comfortable, and one of them lets me be okay with how my character is right now, but this one takes me on a challenging path that develops my character to be more in line with God's character, I'm going to tell you something. This is not a moment that really needs prayer. This is a moment that needs to look at the signposts, that needs to look at trail markers. Because the trail markers are going to take me on that path that develops my character more into a godly character. It takes me away from a self-centered, sinful character and further into a godly character. What that means is sometimes the trail that I'm supposed to take is, in fact, the narrower ones, the twistier ones, the harder ones, the uphill one. Oh my goodness, it's almost like Jesus said something like this one time. Like, the gate is narrow, and there you find it. And the path is narrow, which leads to life. Jesus, it seems, was on to something. And he continues to preach a consistent message throughout the rest of Scripture as well. We see that even in the Old Testament, that really when the choice is before us of an easy path and a path that takes me closer to Jesus, a path that makes my character more like God's character. Tough as that path is, that's the one that's probably leading me towards. And we find those indicators in Scripture in moments like this. God says, pursue that kind of character. So for me, you know, it doesn't lead us to, I'm going to give you a correction to the extreme on this. The extreme on this is kind of, I refer to it as a Christian masochism, where I watch people intentionally put themselves through difficult situations kind of for the sake of the difficult situation. Right? It doesn't lead us there. That's an extreme that it's not taking us to. But what it does is it gives us no quarter for kind of a Christian easy life. There is no easy stream following Jesus. There is only the Jesus stream. And I don't know if you noticed this, but Jesus walk down the streets with names like Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. and so for me, what it often personally means is pushing them off because I just don't want to be challenged. When that choice is in front of me, let me tell you which one the choice I need to take is this one. If let's dig into the book that I'm hesitating to read because I know it's going to get me here. I know if I read this book, it's going to call me some changes that I don't want to do. Or I could just read a novel for fun. You know, right now, in this moment, not in every moment, but in that moment, probably time to read a book, challenge. Now, there are moments for the novel. There are moments for the rest. There are moments even for the mindless TV show. There are moments for just pure sitting by the lake and relaxing. There are moments for that. But if that's the only path you ever take, then you're missing out on some growth opportunities. You're missing out on some strength. And you're missing out on developing a godly character that God is calling you to. As in all things, there's a level of balance. But I will tell you that the signposts, the trail markers that Jesus has laid out within Scripture are always going to take you towards godly character. Always towards godly character, always towards consistent living. And when I say consistent living, I mean living that is consistent with who Jesus is and the things we've said with our mouths, that we live out the things that we have proclaimed. Right? Go a little bit further in this passage. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul says, acknowledging that this is a difficult road sometimes. Matter of fact, this phrase shows up several times in both 1st and 2nd Timothy, in these two letters. Beginning with, in 1st Timothy, the first time he mentions it, he reminds Timothy that he is there in prison fighting the good fight. He then tells Timothy to fight the good fight. He compares service to God to service as a soldier in our army and fighting that good fight. By the end, he'll mention a couple times in 2 Timothy, but by the end of 2 Timothy, what he's telling Timothy is, I am probably done, but I'm good with that because I have fought the good fight. It's a repeating theme in these two letters. It says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. The fight that keeps you faithful to Jesus. The one that deals with the struggles that we come across, and instead of giving in to sin or giving in to the loud voices of culture that say, hey, you can't say that, it hurts people's feelings, continues to say, hey, but this is true and this is good and this is life-giving. And the lies that you're comfortable with are actually bringing you death. Okay, that's that continued good fight of faith. Then he says this, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. I love this phrase. I reread this passage this week and came across this phrase. And it's one of those moments of wonderment that I was talking about, where we see things through fresh eyes. I don't remember this phrase in this passage, but I came across it, and it grabbed me because it is an image of grabbing. It's this idea of Paul saying, look, eternal life is yours. And I've mentioned this before when the New Testament uses that, when we see that phrase, eternal life, translated in English, the original language behind it, the Greek behind it, the super hyper literal translation of it that doesn't translate well, is life unto the ages. Or life, I would say, life fit for, made for, designed for eternity. It's basically living now with eternity in mind, which means that I am being shaped even now into the character of God in such a way so when I hit the other side of this, when I come face to face with God, maybe it's not quite such a shock to the system because this is the way we've been going this whole time. I will, when I come face to face with Jesus, there's going to be a whole lot of dross on me that he has to still strip away. I'm not saying that, hey, we'll hit there already perfect and he's got no more work. But the idea of eternal life in the New Testament is one in which you're already being formed into the kind of life, the life that sees God for who he is, the life that responds to God instantly, the life that wants to find itself in line with godly principle and not with human desire, that one is already happening now on this side because we are living within the realm of eternity already. And when Paul says to Timothy, take hold of that eternal life, and what he says is, don't just put that on a shelf and say, hey, one day I'm going to live eternally with God in heaven, and it's going to be great, and I'm going to see him face to face. Paul says, take it down off the shelf, hold it close to your bosom, grasp it to realize this is a life you're living right now. And that your life now needs to be consistent with the proclamation that we are called to an eternal life. formation of our character now to be consistent with what we know our character is going to look like when we're face to face with our Creator. Take hold of it now. For that matter, get your eyes on stuff that's more eternal in nature now instead of waiting for them. Because everything around us, everything that we do, has an impact on eternity, or at least has a potential. Well, it has an impact, positive or negative. Everything has a potential for a positive impact on eternity. Maybe even someone else. What their eternity is going to look like. And so Paul says, take care of that, or take hold of that eternal life to which you were called. Knowing it's not a just then, it's a now thing too. And that's part of consistency, of realizing that life under the ages is life right now as well. That I see too much in American Christians where we want to be Christians. We want to know that we're saved. We want to know that eventually we will have that sweet one-to-one face-to-face fellowship with our Creator. But right now, that idea of face-to-face fellowship with our Creator is not something we want to pursue, because that requires me to yield to Him completely. And that's an inconsistent life. But the trail markers of following, of walking with God, are always going to take us to a more consistent living instead of an inconsistent living. Paul reminds Timothy, it was in the presence of many witnesses that you made the confession that, yes, I am going to follow Jesus in my life. Okay? This is public proclamation of Jesus my Savior. This is the public proclamation of baptism by immersion, saying, hey, I've been buried with Christ in baptism, been raised to walk in newness of life. These are public moments of saying to the world, yes, I identify with Jesus. And Paul is reminding Timothy, you have done these things, so let your life right now reflect those things consistently. Reflect that Jesus is living through you, not you living through you. And the trail markers as we walk with God, are always going to take us to a more consistent living. He says, I charge you in the presence of God. And he breaks off into this little mini doxology that's going to come to bear in a couple of verses. God who after all gives life to all things, right? He is the ultimate life giver. And I charge you in the presence of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Remembering that Jesus was there in front of Pilate, who reminded him on an earthly level, hey, dude from Nazareth, I have the authority in this moment to pardon you from this death sentence. I could spare you from that cross that the Jewish leadership wants me to put you on. That's in my hands. So, tell me what I need to hear so that I can spare you. Are you a king or are you not? And Jesus would not deny that he was king of the Jews. He just said that my kingdom is not of this earth. And then he says to Pilate, oh, and by the way, you wouldn't have authority unless my Father had given it to you. And instead of saying the things, and he could have, without ever lying, without even massaging the truth, Jesus could have said the things to Pilate that would have given Pilate justification to say, hey, I never want to crucify this guy in the first place. He said this to the accusations. I find him innocent. We're done with this whole thing. He had the earthly authority to do it. And instead, Jesus stands there, silent at times, but at other times maintaining the truth that he is in fact king of the Jews, that he's God incarnate, and that's what the Jews were crucifying him for, that he's in fact guilty of what the Jews lived with him for. Okay, when the charges they handed over to Pilate were sedition, essentially. He wasn't guilty of that. But what they wanted to kill him for was claiming to be God incarnate, and he's very much guilty of that. And he will not deny that. Though literally faced with death. Paul draws that to Timothy's remembrance. Says, look, the Savior had a moment where he could kind of massage his consistency. Get out of this moment. And he didn't. There before Pontius Pilate, he clung to the confession. That continued consistency of who he is and what he's there to do. Holding also to the mission that the Father gave him, which was go and die, so that your blood can be the forgiveness of sins for many. This is Jesus, God incarnate, who prayed, if there's a way for this cup to pass, you let it pass. And here it is in front of him. Here is the moment where, on a human level, the cup could have passed. Have you ever thought about that? When Jesus stands there in front of Pontius Pilate, Pontius gives him the opportunity. Here's your opportunity to put down the cup of the wrath of God, of paying for the sins of humanity. Satan gives him that opportunity too much earlier in the ministry. already prayed, it's possible that this cup passed from me. But you know what's happening in this moment? In this moment where Jesus stands before Pilate, the trail markers that are already in Scripture in the Old Testament are pointing towards Messiah has to drink this cup. And Jesus does not have to pray again. Father, tell me what direction you go. The trail markers are already there. He takes the cup. That's consistency because it's already marked out. It's an amazing moment. Paul draws Timothy and our attention back there. But the charge, so if you'll remember where this sentence started, I charge you, sorry, wrong verse, I charge you, presence of God, presence of Jesus, okay? That's a side story. Keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Until when? Until you retire from ministry? Until you get home and out of the public spotlight? Until things get really difficult? Until somebody spits in your face? No, he says, until the appearing of our Lord, until Jesus shows up again. He doesn't even give me out of until you die. He doesn't even give Timothy out of, keep it all your life. But until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, until Jesus shows up and makes everything right and calls us back to him, until that moment, remain consistent. That's the charge I give you. No matter what comes your way. Be consistent to what you've already said. Be consistent to what is laid out in Scripture. Be consistent to the life that you have proclaimed. This, I'm following Jesus, become more like Jesus, become more godly all the time. That kind of consistency where every choice is consistent with there is an eternity that is beyond what I can see and hear and taste and touch. And my choices are made in the light of that eternity. That's the kind of consistency, that kind of consistent living that the trail markers of following God are always going to take us further down. So again, I'm going to oversimplify the moment. I have a moment in front of me. I'll give you one that I chew probably not a lot. I have a moment in front of me where I need to correct a child. And this one is an easy one. It's a downhill trail. And it's one where to be heard, I raise my voice. To get my point across, I get harsh. I get angry. I get personally offended because the child has done wrong. And to be honest, it is inconsistent with the grace and redemption that my God has shown to me. But this trail is one that never denies that wrong was done and needs to be corrected, but addresses that correction with grace and humility or the desire to see growth, not just discipline or punishment. And it's an uphill trail and it's a harder trail. I do not need to pray in that moment, God, which trail should I take? I probably need to pray in that moment, God, give me the strength to take the right one. But I do not need to pray, Holy Spirit, which trail do I take? I know which trail to take. It's already marked, thanks to Scripture. It's consistent with the character of God. It's consistent with the story of redemption. It's consistent with the idea that more than a child who obeys what I want is a child who embraces eternity with Jesus. And the trail markers always take us toward a more consistent path with what we've claimed, with what we've said, and what we believe with what's in Scripture. Always further toward consistent living. And always toward kingdom longing. Always looking to what God is up to. Always looking to be part of what God is up to. Always longing for on earth as it is in heaven. Right? That's the prayer he uses in. On earth as it is in heaven. Make more specific, in Alaska as it is in heaven. Right? The idea that the Lord, what I want to see is I want to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that is a prayer because only God can ultimately affect it. But it's also a challenge to myself to say to do that, it means that I have to obey him the way he's obeyed in heaven. The way the angels obey, I need to learn to obey. Both a prayer and a challenge. And that kind of kingdom longing, Paul writes this, which he will bring about, the return of Jesus, by the way. That's the which. So until, maintain that faithfulness until the coming of Jesus, which he will bring about, Paul says, We won't bring it about, but he'll bring it about at the proper time. So there's an answer to your question. When do you think Jesus is coming back? He is coming back at the proper time. Which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Okay? Recognizing the sovereignty of our Creator is fundamental to kingdom living. Because what that means is I recognize that I live in a fallen world, and much as I love my country, it's led by a fallen government. And that government is filled with fallen people. And some of those fallen people are redeemed, and I pray that those people are able to live out their redemption within that leadership role. And some of those fallen people are very much not redeemed. And what I pray for is not that they destroy, but I pray that they be redeemed too, and that God makes huge changes in their lives. But ultimately, though I am instructed to pray for that government, and I will, I am reminded that I live here as an alien and stranger because this is not my home, and neither the Congress nor the Supreme Court nor the President are ultimately my sovereigns. My Creator is my sovereign. And I answer to him ultimately. But he is King of kings and he is Lord of lords. And by the way, it is pretty dicey for Paul to write something like this in a Roman Empire where the Roman Emperor holds total dominion. And by the way, is worshipped as, by law, is worshipped as a god. For Paul to pen words like Nero is not, well, the sitting emperor is not. I don't think Nero is sitting yet. Historically speaking, but say the emperor, the senior emperor of Rome is not, in fact, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, that the only sovereign, one King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is the God whom we serve, whose kingdom we are part of, and whose kingdom we want to see grow, and whose kingdom we want to be in line with. That kingdom, that's where the trail markers take us. Always to acknowledging and focusing on that kingdom above any other. And it does not deny that we have an earthly citizenship, but rather says there is a higher citizenship in addition to that, and which overwrites that one and overrules that one. Our God, who alone possesses immortality, dwells in unapproachable light. By the way, picking up on things that the emperor's propaganda like to say about him. Immortal. Ideas of unapproachability and light. These are all things that, as the emperor has moved into this idea of deity. Okay, Augustus. So Julius really didn't take this, but Augustus, he didn't create it, but when it started to be created around him, he didn't stop it, and he extended it back to Julius Caesar, and then after that, it was a downhill roll, right? From there on out, the culture accepted that Caesar is essentially a god, and then you get a couple of really, a couple of Caesars in positions that really like that, and so they put it into law that Caesar is a god, and now it's taken on a life of its own. And actually, Paul is picking up on some of the propaganda and rewriting it, reminding you that ultimately these things don't apply to your earthly kingdom, Timothy. You do live under Caesar's reign and rule. And as a matter of fact, Paul in other places, in the New Testament and other places, instructs people to be good citizens under rulership like this, right? I mean, you think about what they're in, and yet Peter says, be good citizens, be known as good citizens. It's like, whoa, okay. But he takes this propaganda, he turns around and says, remember, it's only our Creator who lives in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. And to him, ultimately, be honor and eternal dominion. Because Paul's mindset is a kingdom mindset. It's one of eternity. It's one that looks to say, hey, God is sovereign over all of it. And what we're looking for is to be part of that kingdom of God, that spiritual kingdom, that will eventually be fulfilled as an actual kingdom, as like a physical kingdom too, an earthly reign. I think that's pretty clear in Scripture. Of an actual physical earthly reign of Jesus. But in the meantime, the beautiful already not yet means that the kingdom of God is here and present. It's a spiritual reality. That we are called as a church and as followers of Jesus to be part of seeing that kingdom grow. The way that kingdom grows is twofold. Number one, it's us learning to be more like Jesus and taking his light and his life wherever we go, so that like salt and like light, we impact our communities, we impact our society, and we impact our culture with an illuminating, with a preserving, with a stopping death and decay kind of effect. And secondly, and more probably more importantly, it's the growth of that kingdom, because we have taken the good news of the gospel, and people's lives are being changed for eternity, because they encounter the gospel, they receive the gospel of life. consistent. Kingdom, longing. We long for the kingdom to grow and the kingdom to be here. And by the way, I just thought I'd mention this because it's a really good excuse for a really good pun. There is a big difference between a kingdom longing and a kingdom lounging. And I see a lot of kingdom lounging. I see it in me too. The kingdom lounging is saying, oh, Jesus has this under control. I don't need to do anything. Like, oh, yeah, I know the world's kind of a mess, but we'll just let it go because God's got it under control. Kingdom lounging says, oh, man, the world's just kind of a mess, so I'm going to just bunker down. I'm going to let the world do its own thing, and I'm just going to create my church bunker here and write out a story. That's kingdom. Those are various forms of kingdom lounging. There's also a kingdom lounging that says, hey, I'm saved. God will forgive me, forgive me for everything, so why not just ride the wave of culture and have a good time? Different kind of kingdom lounging. But they're all versions of kingdom lounging. And they all attack the others, which is the really fun part. Because bunker mentality says the one who's riding the wave is like, you are a sinful heathen. And the one who's riding the wave says to the bunker mentality, like, you are behind the times. And in the meantime, there's somebody who's just saying, like, I'm not going to deal with any of you, and they're both attacking him. It's great. But instead of that, what we're called to is a kingdom longing that is active, that is pursuing, that wants to see the kingdom grow, be part of the kingdom growing, because when you really long for something, you do what it takes to make it happen. And we will not make Jesus come back. That's not on us. It's God's decision and not ours. We are not going to create a world so perfect that Jesus says, oh yeah, I'd like to go reign over that. What's going to happen, though, is that as we long for the kingdom, that's going to spill out into everything we do, and we're going to want people to know Jesus for who he is. We're going to want to see people redeemed. We're going to want to see people saved. We're going to want to see people going from a path of death to a path of life, and we're going to want to watch that impact our communities in the meantime, sometimes in physical ways, and sometimes in spiritual ways, and sometimes by reaching out a hand of comfort and peace, and sometimes by stepping in and saying, hey, this is wrong, it needs to stop, and we find a gentle way to do it. Godly way to do it. That's what kingdom longing does. And the thing is, the trail markers of walking with God always take us further into that kingdom longing and never away into that kingdom lounging. And so when I had that choice before me, and one choice is bunker down and protect yourself, and the other choice is go and engage with a community that needs some light. I don't really need to pray all that hard about which one do I take. I really just need to pray, God, give me the strength to take the right. Good trail markers are essential, but the good news is we have it. Okay? Well, if we don't agree, we're probably not going to agree about every single point of interpretation of every single thing that's in this book. But the ones that are foundational and fundamental are pretty clear. And on those, you see those trail markers? Follow them. We don't say, hey, I wonder if I can find a way to move that trail marker and make it look more like I want it to. We don't say, hey, I see that trail marker, but I think it's an old trail marker and I'm not going to follow it anymore. You see the trail marker that Jesus has put up through Scripture. You follow them consistently and they take us in these directions. They always take us toward a more godly character. They always take us towards more consistent living. Living is consistent with our proclamation, with the gospel, and with character reformation, and with eternity. And they always take us further into a kingdom longing and in seeing, listening, and becoming more of what Jesus wants us to be, to help that kingdom grow. They will always take us those directions. Heavenly Father, you've invited us into a big journey. One that we can't do on our own, but one that fortunately, Lord, you have and you, the markers on the trail for. We don't always follow perfectly. And in there are times when we really do need to listen for a unique direction. But in those times when it's clear, I pray that if you're silent, we'll hear you loud and clear saying, follow the markers I've already put up. In those moments, give us the strength to follow the right trail, the trail you've marked out.